I hope you've all had the privilege, with at least one person in your life, to have the kind of friend who will tell you unpleasant things, who will tell you things that you need to hear, not just the things that you want to hear. One of my good friends from college, his name is Luke, he lives in Alabama. And in college, we joined the student government together. He was elected student government president. He was very winsome. I was not winsome, but I was a nerd, so I was elected the representative for academic affairs, in which I would go to meetings with the dean and the heads of the various departments to discuss what the students thought were good changes or initiatives that we should make with the curriculum. And shockingly enough, I ran unopposed. Well, our student government convened for the first time. There were maybe five or six of us to have a meeting about being on the same page with what we were going to do. And I was very excited. And I was eager to share all sorts of ideas that I had about what we should do. And at the end of this meeting, my friend Luke and I were walking out, and I said, "How do you think that went?" And he said, "I think you talked too much." He said, "It sounds like you thought that you were the smartest guy in the room, and that your wish list of things you thought the school should be doing this or that were the best ideas." And he was absolutely right. I needed to hear that. Even to have a friend say something like that to me, that was formative to me. That was the kind of thing that I think back now in different circumstances and think, am I acting like I think I'm the smartest guy in the room? It was good for me. Because I had a pride issue. I was eager to exalt myself. I was meeting for the first time with some people that I had never met before, I had this subconscious desire for all of these people in this meeting to know just how smart and helpful and useful I was, just how indispensable I was to the work we were going to be doing. I had a great opportunity. And if not for what Luke told me, I could have really squandered it because I was trying to use it to exalt myself. This can be said about just about any context imaginable in life, but especially so for the Christian life, humility, not pride, is the proper response to the good news of Jesus' saving work. That's what we're going to find out today when we look at Romans chapter 3, the last part. If you'd want to turn there with me, Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 27 to 31, in which Paul talks about the kind of attitude, kind of posture of humility that is fitting of a Christian because of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Just to give us a brief bit of context, we've been moving for the past couple months through the letter to the Romans. This is a letter written by Paul, who was an apostle. That is to say, a man who was commissioned face to face by Jesus to bring the good news of what he had done to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish peoples of the world. And as a part of this mission calling that Paul had, he had his eyes set on Spain. He wanted to bring the gospel to Spain. And he knew that a strategic relationship, not to put it too cynically, but he knew that a good, helpful relationship for him to have in this ministry to Spain would be with the network of house churches that had been cropping up in Rome. Paul did not bring the gospel to Rome. We don't know who did. But by this time, when Paul wrote this letter, there were churches in Rome, a healthy, growing network of house churches in the city of Rome, the center of the world, really, at that time. And so Paul wrote this letter to kind of help establish his relationship with the people of Rome, that they might understand who he is, having been called as an apostle, and that they might be on the same page with regards to what the gospel is. That he didn't just take for granted the fact that they knew what he meant and all its ramifications when he said the good news of Jesus. And so in the letter to the Romans, Paul lays out what the gospel is, why we need it, and what it means for our lives. Paul has been talking about primarily the bad news that precedes the good news up until this point. Paul introduces himself, expresses worship for the God who called him and called the believers in Rome into relationship with him. And then for a couple chapters, Paul articulates why exactly Jesus needed to come and save us. Because if we don't understand why we need saving, we will never understand or fully appreciate why the good news is so good. So for 6 or 7 weeks, we probably talked about this, why the bad news is so bad, which makes the good news good. Last week, we hit a bit of a turning point in which Paul talks about God making sinners right with him through faith in Christ. We talked about kind of a cornerstone passage in this letter about what it means to trust Christ for salvation, not our own works, and that through trusting him, God in his mercy makes us right with himself. Today, Paul's going to talk briefly about some ramifications of this justification, this being made right with God, and how it happens. And it would be good for us to, even though this does serve as kind of a connecting paragraph to what comes after it with what came before, it's good for us not to skip over this because there are good, important principles for us to learn in just these few short verses. As I said, as Christians, our attitude ought to be one of humility, not pride, because anything else is contradictory to the good news that we profess. As we look at this passage, as I was looking at this passage myself this week, I would encourage all of us to ask the same question. Does my life reflect a desire to exalt, to elevate myself, or to elevate Christ? Let's ask ourselves that question as we look at this passage. Because first, in verses 27 and 28 of Romans chapter 3, we're going to see that there's no room for pride in the Christian life because we don't earn salvation through works. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. Paul says this: "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The immediate cultural context of this passage here, as we've talked about over the past few weeks, is that Paul is addressing Christians that are made up of two primary demographics: those who come from a Jewish background and those who come from a Gentile or non-Jewish background. These people came from very different religious backgrounds that would influence the way that they perceived the gospel if they were not careful to be able to point out in their own lives these tendencies and eliminate them by an application of the truth. For instance, the Jews, as we've seen over the past several weeks, may have felt tempted to feel an air of superiority because they came from not just a particular ethnic or genetic background, but a particular religious background. They were people who, nationally speaking, had a particular covenant relationship with God. These are people who had received the law, who had received the Levitical and sacrificial system, who had a temple built to be God's dwelling place on earth. And so it would be easy for them to fall into kind of a feeling of superiority over the Gentiles. That is to say, those people who came from other backgrounds, other cultures, who did not share that special relationship. And Paul says, look, if our works have nothing to do with our salvation, if it is through faith in Christ alone, through what he has done, then what room is there for boasting? What room is there for bragging? It's excluded. He says, this automatically disqualifies any grounds for bragging about who we are. We may not have the struggle specifically that the Jews may have had, but we do struggle with humility. I know I do. To struggle with the idea that me trying to rank myself above or below other people is not only worthless, but absolutely incompatible with the Christian life. Paul says, look, you may be tempted to boast, but you have no reason to. What this also indicates is that because Paul is reaching this kind of conclusion, it indicates the fact that trust in the gospel has real ramifications. When Paul says something like this, following the passage we studied last week, which Paul says, a righteousness of God has been revealed that's not from the law, but it's from faith, trusting Christ. And he says, so, because of this gospel, boasting is excluded. That is to say, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what the good news, the message of the gospel is, our lives should be different. You may have been tempted to boast in your works before you knew the gospel, and yet now you know better. Now you know that there's no place for that kind of pride. Trusting Christ, having faith in Christ for salvation, is not the kind of belief in something that leaves our lives unaffected. It's the kind of trust that should alter the way that we live. It should alter the way that we think about ourselves, the way that we think about our lives, our priorities, the people around us. Paul understood that trusting Christ for salvation had real ramifications. Things like, now that you know the gospel, you should know how stupid it is to boast about yourself. He says, so is the boasting nullified by a law of works? No, by a law of faith. By calling the gospel a law of faith, he's showing how simple and firm and clear the message of the gospel is. A message that's absolutely binding. If you want to be made right with God, it's never going to be through your efforts. It's not that you could be good enough, but for those that aren't good enough, Jesus is their backup plan. But he says, this is the law of faith. That is to say, the binding principle housed in the gospel, which is that if you want to be made right with God, it is through faith in Christ alone. He says, because one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In order to help us understand why boasting makes no sense in the Christian life, Paul shows us that this is a dichotomy. That is to say, it's not the law of works plus the law of faith. as if Jesus brings us 80% of the way there and we have to make up that other 20%. As if to say, Jesus is mostly what we need, but we also need good works, and that if we put them together, they equal salvation. But instead, salvation is entirely through Jesus. And because it is 100% his work, there's no room for boasting. Secondly, in verse 29 and the first little bit of verse 30, we see that no one is more or less deserving of salvation than anyone else. Look at verse 29. Paul says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one." I won't belabor this, but it's important to note, I think it's worth noting, that Paul here takes a moment to lay out explicitly the ramifications of this justification with God, being made right with God through faith rather than works. It means that anyone who has this kind of saving faith is saved. It would have been easy at the time for Jewish Christians to think, I know I'm undeserving of salvation. Part of the good news is the fact that this is God's mercy being extended to me. And yet some people, I think, are more undeserving than others. It's easy for us to think this way as well. It's funny, Paul would have been probably more cognizant of this thought than anybody else. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. That is to say, he was a terrorist. Before Christ changed his heart in an inconceivably dramatic way, Paul was the most vicious enemy of Christianity that the world had known. He was, in terms of his fierce opposition to anything that smacked of Christianity, parallel to maybe what we would think of as like an ISIS terrorist. And yet Christ reached into his heart and in a moment changed him. Paul knew better than most how no one could ever possibly be out of God's reach with the gospel, that there would be no one who would be so sinful, so separated, so opposed to God that God could not save them. So I'd like to challenge us here for just a moment to think about the people in our lives that might fall into one of two categories. The first would be those who we think would never become Christians because they are just so far from the Lord. They could never possibly become a Christian. The people that we don't even think to pray for because we just think it's so ridiculous that they might ever come to faith in Christ. And those people in our lives who, if they walked into this service this morning, you wouldn't necessarily be very pleased that they were here. People who might walk in and say, I'm here today because I think I need to get right with the Lord. I think I need to hear about what Jesus does for people like me. And you wouldn't necessarily be thrilled that they were here. It would do our hearts good to commit to praying for those people that maybe came to our minds as I mentioned those two things. It's good for us to be reminded that we are no more deserving of salvation than the worst person we can think of. to think that somehow God's hand, as to use the language of Isaiah, that God's hand is too short, his arm is too short to save them. Because salvation is by faith through God's grace. God's grace reaching down to change the hearts of sinners like us. Not only does boasting make no sense, boasting is incompatible with this, but we also understand that no one is more or less undeserving of this mercy than anyone else. Thirdly, in verse 30, the second part of verse 30, we see that since salvation is by faith, that means it's God who does the saving. Look at verse 30 with me. Paul says, regarding God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It says God is one who will justify both the circumcised and the uncircumcised by faith. Making people right with himself is something that God actively does. Justification is an act. For God to make us right with him is an act. And it's all from God. If we're to be made right with God, God himself has to do it. God is the one who makes us right with him. By using the distinction of circumcised versus uncircumcised, Paul is using this as a metaphor for Jews and non-Jews. By phrasing it this way, he's pointing to the fact that the Jews had certain covenant signs, special oracles and things from God that, again, may have tempted them to have an air of superiority toward their Gentile Christian brothers. And yet Paul says it's all by faith. It's all by trust. As we saw in verse 29, it's not because we achieve some level of religious devotion that God says, now you're good enough, I can save you. You've cleaned yourself up enough that now I can step in and bring you the rest of the way. He simply grants justification, that is to say, being made right with him, to those who trust him for it. We are helpless to save ourselves. As we read earlier in chapter 3, we don't even want it. We're so lost, we don't even want to be saved. Paul says, no one seeks for God, not even one. No one even cares about whether they are seeking after the Lord or not. We are in desperate need of saving, and we don't even care. Apart from God's work in our life, we aren't even inclined to want it. So Paul says, it makes no sense for you to say, well, we have the law, we have the covenant, we have this or that. I have this kind of religious pedigree. He says, that doesn't mean anything. In fact, that just condemns you more because you have that much more information about the way that you should be living than your Gentile brothers and sisters. And it's true for us as well. There's nothing in our background that can, one, make us less deserving of salvation than somebody else, or anything in our background that would make us more deserving of salvation than anyone else. We are all equally under eternal condemnation apart from Christ. There's nothing in our background that would be so bad that God would say, that person, boy, I know Jesus came to save sinners, but that person is just too messed up. And there's nothing in our background that would cause us to have any reason, any grounds to say before God, I know I needed saving, but I didn't need quite as much saving as somebody else, did I? All of us, apart from God's work in our heart, don't even want to be saved. We don't even care. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the doctrine of total depravity, which is to say, the idea that, which we see clearly in the beginning of Romans chapter 3, we are not necessarily as bad as we could be. Yes, it's true. There's probably something worse we could be doing. We could be out robbing banks instead of sitting in church. And yet we see that every conceivable aspect of who we are has been so tainted by sin. It cannot, apart from God's mercy, possibly be pleasing to Him. Left to ourselves, we are not inclined to be saved, and we certainly couldn't save ourselves. God must do it. As I heard someone once say, faith is the hand of the heart. That is to say, we cannot even take credit for the fact that we acted in faith to receive salvation. Faith is simply the receiving, the accepting of what Christ has already done. It's not an act we can take credit for. It's just simply the acceptance of the gift of salvation that God has given us. And so there's no room for boasting. So we look at this passage and we see, once again, we are not only undeserving of the good news of the gospel, we are deserving of punishment, as we've been reading about for the past several weeks. We are condemned in our sin apart from the saving work of Christ. And because He came to save us, because of God's great mercy on sinners like us, we can be made right with God. That's good news. There's no room for boasting in ourselves in the Christian life. There is no one who is more deserving in some way of receiving salvation than anyone else. We can't take any credit for the salvation. And yet, the good news of salvation is that we can set aside, we can lay aside the burden of our own efforts to exalt ourselves, and instead look to Christ. Christ who fulfilled the law for us because we couldn't. Look at verse 31. Paul says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." What does that mean? Well, as Paul has thoroughly established, the law cannot save us. The primary purpose of the law was to show God's standard of holiness, the kind of people that He expected His people to be in order to have a relationship with Him, so that as they failed miserably to obey and fulfill this law, they could see just how desperately they needed a Savior when the Savior came. As Paul says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's the primary purpose of the law. But we see in verse 21, the gospel is not a plan B that God had to come up with because the law had failed its purpose. It's not that the Old Testament is the story of God's kind of rough draft plan to assemble a people for Himself, and because that failed, He started over and said, fine, forget this. I'm sending Jesus instead. But in verse 21, we saw that the law and the prophets attested to this gospel. That is to say, the law's intention was always to be a precursor, a forerunner of Christ's coming, to show how desperately we needed a Savior. By trusting Christ for salvation, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, we are affirming the law and its purpose. We're not dismissing it. In fact, Paul says, we uphold the law. By trusting Christ for salvation, we are not saying the law was this this thing that failed in its purpose. By trusting Jesus, we're affirming that perfect obedience to the law is absolutely necessary to be made right with God. Absolutely necessary. Apart from perfect obedience to the law, no one could be made right with God. And that's because trusting Christ to be saved is to trust the only one who could ever obey the law perfectly. Jesus' saving work for us wasn't just, it wasn't just his death and resurrection, as pivotal as they were. It also involved his life of perfect obedience to God's commands. By fulfilling the law's commands, he did what we could not do. And therefore, as our representative, obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf. So that in Christ, by trusting in Christ as our mediator, we can say, I have miserably failed to fulfill the law. I have miserably fallen short, as we read in Romans 3:23, fallen short of your demand of holiness. And yet my mediator has perfectly fulfilled your commands. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Later in Romans 8, 3 and 4, we'll read this probably later this year. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So as Paul says in the beginning of this passage, what then becomes of our boasting? Because of what we've clearly established as who we are, that is to say, broken, sinful people who are so sinful that apart from Christ's work, apart from God's intervening work in our hearts, we don't even care to be extricated from our condemnation. And yet God intervened on our behalf by sending the Lord Jesus to live a life of perfect obedience to the law that we could never live, to die, to suffer the wrath that we deserve for our sin, and to rise again from the dead in order to display his authority over death and in order to show us that his victory is our victory. So Paul says, what then about boasting? Where does boasting about ourselves fit in? Where does exalting ourselves or trying to elevate ourselves above other people, where does that fit in here? He says it doesn't. It's excluded. Because salvation is by faith, not by works. It's God who does the saving. No one is less deserving of God's mercy than anyone else. And because Christ fulfilled the law for us because we couldn't. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray.